to talk about that. I hope, that we've got different teachers throughout this block here for this elective, but I hope that for everybody it'll actually be somewhat interactive in the sense that you can just interrupt me and ask a question at any point if you'd like. Please do that. I'd love to answer any questions as we go. We don't want to rehearse just the same mission talking points, although they're great talking points, but hopefully we'll have some fresh things here. We're not necessarily here just to convince you to go to the mission field. We're sort of here for that. But what we hope that you'll see over this quarter is that the extraordinary work of global mission is actually the ordinary work of every Christian. And that's what this class is really about. That's why it's not extraordinary agents, but ordinary agents. And so this evening we're talking about the Bible and missions. And we're going to do that in two ways. We'll look at it first by kind of tracing the concept of missions throughout the Bible and show where we find it in the Bible. And that the concept of missions wasn't actually thought up after the resurrection, but that we find it all over the Bible. So we'll actually emphasize more Old Testament than New Testament as we do that. It's not just in Acts that we find missions. We find it all throughout Scripture. In fact, and I don't think this is an overstatement, the overarching storyline of the Bible is God's mission from beginning to end. How we got here and where we're headed is all covered in the Bible. So that has really important and profound implications for how we understand the church's mission. It has implications for what we understand to be the mission of each Christian as well when we think about this. So first we'll think about where missions is in the Bible, and then we'll talk about the Bible in missions. This is a very Wiley-esque outline to have the missions in the Bible and then Bible in missions is how we'll look at it. And so we'll see, why is it important? Do we need the Bible for missions? And is it relevant? Do we use it? Why is it so important? So missions in the Bible and then the Bible in missions. So please keep your Bibles open as we get started. And as I said, if you have any questions or thoughts or something that I've missed completely that you'd like to add in, please speak up. And I hope, again, it'll be an interactive time. Before we get started, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your extraordinary work in the world, the fact that you would call rebels and sinners to yourself, Lord, and how extraordinary it is that you have called us to participate in that work. But Lord, that is our ordinary work as Christians, and so we ask that you would help us to see that you would help us to understand it, and that you would especially use your word to help us understand your character, your redemptive work in the world, and then the importance of your word in that work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, missions in the Bible. This won't be exhaustive. It might be exhausting, but it won't be exhaustive. But hopefully fairly thorough. Let's start with Genesis. What better place to start than the beginning? Let's start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here we find the fall has just happened, and the Lord said to the serpent in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So it has been said that the entire rest of the Bible is just a footnote or a very long footnote to that one verse. That the whole rest of the Bible is all about how that works out. How it works out that there's enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, and that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's just, the rest of the Bible is an explanation of that. It has been said. This is God's promise to crush Satan. This is the promise to send a savior. This is what's referred to as the proto-evangelion, or the very first preaching of the gospel. And it's profound, I think, to consider that in the first moments after the fall, and it's no small thing, right? Because the wages of sin is death, eternal damnation, not just a slap on the wrist, but the wages of that sin and all sin is death. So in the first moments after cosmic treason has been committed, even as Adam and Eve covered and concealed themselves, even as they thought they knew better, even as they tried to hide themselves from God, God is actually pursuing them. God is seeking them out. And as he does that, he's announcing, even right after the sin, that there is salvation hope for sinners. Whether we are simply taking advantage of opportunities to talk to our neighbors about God, or going around the world on mission trips, or whatever it is that we're doing, we're reflecting this action of God, reaching out to sinners and telling them that there is salvation and that there is a Savior that they are in need of. It is who God is in his character. That's why he reaches out to save us. And it should be who we as Christians are as well. We can skip ahead to Genesis 12, verse 2. Here we're skipping ahead to the call of Abram. Verse 2 says, "And I will make of you," God says to Abram, "and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." This is a further flowering of that same promise that we found at the beginning of Genesis. It's the calling of Abram, who will be Abraham. This is the beginning of the outworking of missions. Genesis 17 goes on to tell us about how Abraham will be the father of nations, and kings shall come from him. So from the seed of the woman, through Abraham's line, a king will come, and that king is the one who brings salvation. And we find that all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. We can think of the whole book of Exodus as the paradigm of salvation. It's a people that we find at the beginning of Exodus that are as good as dead. They're brutally enslaved, and God says to them, "Surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." And what does God do? He sends them Moses. He sends one to them who will preach them the good news of salvation. It is completely free. If only they will believe the message that they can be covered by the blood of the Passover lamb and redeemed. And then as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, Exodus says that it was a mixed multitude that left Egypt. So it's not just the Israelites. Even in this very early stage, we're seeing already that there were Egyptians who believed, who heard their Israelite neighbors talking about this and trusted and believed in God. They believed in the Lamb. So we see that there all throughout the history of Israel, we see the echo of that promise from the garden. God saves his people over and over and over again. Even as they take the land, though, we see foreigners brought in. This is missions. In the day of the judges, Boaz redeemed who? This is the interactive part. Boaz redeemed who? Ruth, who was from Moab, not from Israel, right? She is brought in to the covenant community. A Moabite woman is brought into the covenant community. We can skip ahead to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we find there Hannah's prayer. She's rejoicing that God has given her Samuel. Remember, she was barren and she finally had a child, and his name is Samuel. And she gives Samuel back to God to work in the temple. And in the ancient world, gods belonged to a place, to a people, to an occupation, to some particular area. But what does Hannah say here? Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. He, God, raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So there's a vision already in Hannah's mind that the entire world belongs to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. He's not just in Israel. He is sovereign over all. And that is a unique thing to see in the ancient world. All the world, all nations belong to our God. It was true then, and it's true today. We can think forward to the reign of Solomon. Things were, in his reign, amazing in Israel and in Judah. Riches abounded. The king was wise. And in 1 Kings 4:34, we read that people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So God gives Solomon wisdom. Solomon exercises that wisdom. God blesses Solomon, and people from all nations are already coming to him to learn more about who is this God, who is it, why are things successful in Israel, and who, where is this wisdom from? They are drawn to that. And so from all nations, from all peoples, people are already being drawn in. The glory of God was shown to the people of all nations through the way that he blessed his kingdom there and his king. It's incredibly to see the same theme all the way through the Psalms. But let's read one. Let's read Psalm 117, the shortest of the Psalms. I like that Psalm 117 and 119 are so close to each other, because sometimes lots of words is good and profound and helpful, but other times two verses says it all. And so what do we find here in Psalm 117? Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So we're still in the Old Testament, and we're still talking about all nations. We're still talking about what that all peoples are drawn to God. And it's interesting that the psalmist writes, for great is his steadfast love towards them, towards Israel, no, towards us. He's talking about every, he's saying all of us. Great is God's love towards all of us. We should all extol him. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3 was our mission conference verse. As we move into the prophets here, we see that all nations are flowing to this mountain of the Lord. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see that all the nations here are flowing to the house of the Lord. They are coming, they're being drawn in to this community. And there is a global sense to God before we get to the New Testament. That's what I hope you're seeing here, is that the entirety of the Bible is mission-minded and mission-focused. That's what we see over and over and over again. We see the theme of the light to the nations in Isaiah as well. Now, there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that all the nations are in view. But there's also some discontinuity, and we actually see a little bit of that in those verses in Isaiah that we just read. So a difference might be that most of what we've seen as we've looked at this very brief Old Testament survey of missions is that Israel and God is drawing nations to himself, to this land, to this place, to this people. So it was a centrifugal force. It's all getting pulled towards the middle. In the New Testament, we see this change to a broadcasting sense, a centripetal force, where things are getting thrown out from the center, and they're getting pushed from the church into other places. Now, we see that here, right, where first come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and all the nations are flowing to it. But it says also, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we see those things there. We can think about Jonah, the classic Old Testament missionary. What was his task? To go to Nineveh, right? And what was he supposed to do there? He was supposed to preach. And he did eventually, but he did. And he was sent out, and the city repented. We're still in the Old Testament. So this concept of global mission exists in the Old Testament as well, from the glory of King Solomon to the very ordinary Hannah, who gave her son Samuel for the work of the Lord, to the basic Israelite in Egypt who told their Egyptian neighbors about the good news of the Paschal Lamb. From king to peasant, we see that, yes, missions exist, and yes, it exists throughout all of society. It's not for one special person, for the super agent, for the extra equipped, etc. The reality is that every Christian is especially equipped. You do need equipping for that, but it's to have the Holy Spirit. And as a Christian, you do. So you have the equipping that you need. Now, yes, we can learn more about evangelism and memorize scripture that helps us to repeat that and tell others about it. There's lots of things that we could do to help us. But the point is that it's that anybody and everybody from top to bottom ought to be involved in this work. Paul Forster said in the room there, he said, oh, is this the special agent one? Your mission, should you choose to accept it? And it's like, well, actually, Paul, you don't get to choose to accept it or not. It's just your mission. There's one mission that Christ has given the church. That's it. So in the New Testament, we see this all over, not just in the content of the message of Jesus, but also in what he did. He left heaven to preach the good news to the lost. That is missions, going from one place to another to tell them the good news. The book of Acts then traces this and this missions movement, and the majority of the New Testament is written by significant missionaries and those who are sent ones taking the word of God further. And then, of course, we see the culmination of God's plan in the book of Revelation. All tribes, all tongues, all nations are gathered around the throne. So missions is definitely in the Bible. Agreed? Yes. Mission accomplished. Missions is definitely in the Bible. Missions is definitely for everyone. But we also see not just that missions is in the Bible, but that the Bible is in missions. Any questions or thoughts on our first point. Comments? Snide remarks, Billy? Very good. So the Bible in missions, it's actually essential to the work of missions. You can think of Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's enough to leave people without excuse. But it's not enough for them to know about salvation, right? We need special revelation, not just general revelation. People must hear the gospel. They must hear the message of the Bible in order to be saved. So our confession says that for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, or spreading of the gospel, special revelation was committed to writing. So there's no more prophecy now. There are no more apostles. And that means that Scripture is, as the confession says, most necessary. Scripture is most necessary because without it, we don't have the message of the gospel. Scripture is the only way. And that actually makes Scripture, it makes the Bible a missionary book, because without the Bible, there is no salvation. What do missionaries do? Spread the gospel. Yes, they proclaim the message of the gospel. They tell people the good news of salvation. The word, Scripture, is God's communication. It's His missionary communication to us that we're just messengers of, passing it further. So it's no wonder that mission is important to us, because this is how God has reached us, and our missionary work is done in His image. So because of that, we also find in our confession that mission work is actually assumed by our theology, and that our theology says that the Bible is necessary for that work. So from chapter 1 of the confession, it says, because the original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. So, translated into the language of every nation into which the Scriptures come. How does that happen? How does that happen? How do the Scriptures get to a nation? They're brought there by somebody. And let's talk more about that. How that person's got to get there, so he's got to be sent in some way. So what does that require? Yeah, that requires senders. It requires prayers. It requires planners. It requires, in lots of cases, wisdom from a presbytery and from a sending agency, perhaps, and people who know the specialty things that need to be known about all of this in order for it to happen. So that's how the Scripture gets there. It's got to be taken there, right? No Bible yet has sprouted legs and gone to a nation, right? It requires taking. And our confession just assumes that that's going to happen. It's not if they happen to get to a place where somebody doesn't understand, then we better translate it. No, we need to. We need to be about taking these Scriptures there and translating them into the vulgar language, the ordinary language of every nation unto which they come. So the work of missions is actually a basic assumption of what the church does. That's chapter 1 of the confession. We're not even in, it's not the end after we get all the theology. Now let's talk about that. This is chapter 1 of our church's constitution that says we're going to be involved in missions. We take the Scriptures forward. We are so fortunate to have 60 plus, 80 plus translations in our language on our phones, in our pockets. You can go to the dollar store and buy a New Testament. And that's just not still today, that's not reality for entire people groups, for billions of people that don't have scripture in their heart language. That ought to be a burden to us. We have people in our church that are working on that. Praise the Lord. That's a great thing. You know Dennis and Rhonda Conroy, and they work with Wycliffe, who are all about translating the Bible. And Dennis from Canton, Mississippi, puts languages that he doesn't know, actually, he puts them in a format that can then be printed, published, and delivered to people in incredibly distant places that most of us have never been close to. That's amazing. Translation, typesetting, printing the Bible into every vulgar language of every nation. I mean, that it's an amazing work. We have missionaries in Thailand. Now, we have a pretty large team in Bangkok with MTW. And side plug, we are going there this summer, and we've got one spot left. So if anybody wants to go to Thailand, Steven Kruger wants to take you with him. I'll be on that trip too. I want to take you with us too. So please let me know. But there's a team in Bangkok, and they have scripture in the Thai language. But actually what's now the majority of that team is about to break off and go to southern Thailand, and where fried chicken was invented, incidentally. It's a wonderful, glorious place to visit. And Stephen can tell you about that too. But this is a part of Thailand that doesn't recognize themselves as Thai. It's the Thai-Malay people group. And it is a heavily Muslim area. So there's mosques all over the place. You hear the calls to prayer. You see people in hijabs walking around. And we stuck out quite a bit. Stephen Kruger, Josh Hollingsworth, and I were not the average person in this part of the world. And they were, the State Department actually doesn't want us to go there. We shouldn't go there, according to the State Department, but we go there anyway. It's not the only place that we've gone that the State Department has told us not to go to. And because there's been civil unrest, because they don't particularly like the Thai government. They say, we're another, it's like the Texas of Thailand. We're like, no, we're our own thing here. We're not actually part of that country. And so they're unhappy with that scenario. There's this team that's going down there found a Baptist church that's there. There's one church that they've located. It's the only Protestant church that they found that was planted there. And they planted this church in the Thai language. So still nobody has planted a church for the Thai Malay people. Even in this place, because it's in Thailand, they planted a Thai church. But that's not the people group that's there. It's the Thai Malay group that have their own language. So our missionaries that we support are going there, and they're going to learn that language, and they're going to translate the Bible, and they're going to plant a church, Lord willing. It's amazing to think that you all have a role in that. As you pray for them, as you've visited them, as you support them on a short-term trip, as you give to missions, you're actually doing, you're getting the Bible to an unreached people group. A people group that never has had scripture, never has had scripture in their heart language. And that's something that we get to be a part of. There's many more stories that we could say about that. That's a good question. the Quran is not really supposed to be translated. You know, people learn it in Arabic even if they don't know it, because it's only Allah's word if it's in Arabic. And so there's lots of people, cultural Muslims, that have learned large swaths of it. So my guess is that, yes, there might be parts of it that have been translated, but for them, it doesn't actually count. It's not God's word. And that's an interesting thing for us, is that we trust that God has providentially preserved his word, and that he has equipped people to translate that, and we can actually trust that the Bible translations that we have are good and accurate and true. Now, yes, it's great for pastors to learn the original languages, because there can be little details that can be brought out by understanding grammar and semantic range of different words in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek. But you don't need that to be able to actually have God's word. You can actually interface with the very word of God in English. You don't have to learn Hebrew and Greek. So it's a wonderful thing that we're about that, and that's a big difference between us and others. Any other thoughts on that? Very good. Just let me close with some context on why and how important this is. William Tyndale was convinced that the Bible was an incredibly valuable book, And he understood that if people were going to be converted, that they needed a Bible that they could understand. William Tyndale was born in about 1495, and in 1495, life was hard. Life was not easy. And for many, church was just superstition. It was, maybe I can get some relief from something that's going on in life if I attend church. Not for everybody, but for many, it was like that. So imagine life is hard, and you go to church, and you hear, "Venite ad me omnis qui laboratis, ad honorati estis et ego reficiam vos." It just brings a tear to your eye, doesn't it, to hear such warm, sweet words, which, when translated, mean, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden." They didn't hear those words. They were hearing Latin. They would come and attend, and there's the sacraments, and there's a priest standing there saying, "Hoc est meum corpus." Okay, cool. I don't know what that means, but this is my body. Can you imagine going your whole life hearing those words in some foreign ancient language and then finally coming across them for the first time in your heart language, in English? God says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden." That's Jesus? Jesus said that? Or, "This is my body," says God to me, and he's offering this to me? That would be just mind-blowing. These phrases were never heard before in English. "I am the light of the world. For the just shall live by faith. No room for them in the inn. God is love. Father, glorify thy name. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Death, where is thy sting? I am not ashamed of the gospel." All of those phrases that sound very modern to us today were Tyndale's actual translation. That has remained in our Bibles through the King James Version, through all of our modern versions, and we still hear them almost exactly like that today. They had never been heard before. Not only did he translate them, but he translated them in such a beautiful way that they're memorable and they stick in our minds. There are so many others. Tyndale brought God closer to people by bringing God's word to people in their language, in the language that they could understand. Tyndale brought God closer to us in Jackson, Mississippi. These are still his words, his translations that we're reading today. In a real sense, Tyndale was actually a missionary to you and me because of so much of the Word of God that he translated and that has been passed down for the last 500 years. The work of translation is difficult because anybody who speaks more than one language understands that not everything translates perfectly. There's not just a word that means that same thing in another language. That famously, in Russian, there's no word for fun. The word doesn't exist. And so you have to explain that in some way outside of just a literal translation of that one word. And how much more so when we're talking about from millennia ago, a language and words that were written. So you have to be theologically informed and wise and thoughtful about how you're going to translate these things. So here's some words that never existed in English until Tyndale. Passover, brokenhearted, unbeliever, ungodly, unleavened, brotherly, castaway, atonement, behold, scapegoat, fisherman, stumbling block, stiff-necked, Corinthian, intercession, mercy seat, swaddling clothes, Godspeed, thanksgiving, Jehovah. All those and many more are all Tyndale coined words made up to express and contextualize to you and me what is written in the Bible. That, to me, that's remarkable. And it's incredibly difficult work, but we couldn't live without these. All of those words are in our culture in different places, and people have no idea that scapegoat came from the Bible, much less from 500 years ago in a translation. Stiff-necked, stumbling block. You can think about the verses that those different words came from. Swaddling clothes. You know exactly where that came from, and we know exactly what that means. But there wasn't a word to express that until Tyndale gave it to us. These words, fascinatingly, by non-Christians are often used, not knowing what a great debt we owe. Tyndale, you know, people think about Shakespeare as the one who was the father of English. It's really Tyndale. Really, he used a lot of Tyndale's words and language in his writings. We can't imagine the value of that translation work and of the physical books that were the result in that era. Imagine those physical books. There wasn't a printer that you connected to over Wi-Fi and it just spit it all out, and then you could hole punch it and bind it, good to go. This was such a laborious task. There were no word processors. Writing all of that and translating it all by hand, getting it all in order in a final copy, and then having that copied, however it was done, whether it was via printing press or by hand, these were Herculean tasks. I was in London in November, and I stood in the courtyard just outside St. Paul's Cathedral, where 2,000 2,000 of Tyndale's first New Testaments were burned when they were discovered. Imagine the work of that and the value of that up in flames. And then Tyndale was in exile and eventually arrested in Belgium for his work, and he was sentenced to death for bringing the scriptures to us in our language. Because he was ordained, they paraded him to a public platform in priestly vestments and then was made to kneel before all the bishops that were up on the platform, and all the lay people were out there watching this. There was certainly some spectacle going on there. And for translating the Bible, for giving us this gift and being convinced of what the Bible taught, his hands and anywhere else that he had been anointed with oil at his ordination were scraped with a knife or with glass or something to, as it were, remove his ordination from him. They scraped off the anointing oil from years and years ago to demonstrate that he was no longer ordained. And then after making him hold bread and wine, and then taking it away, and then stripping him of all his priestly vestments, the bishops turned to him and said, "We commit your soul to the devil." He was then tied to a stake to be strangled and burned for good measure at the stake in a town right near Brussels, actually not far from where the Brinks live. And his final words, spoken with, as it was reported, a fervent zeal and a loud voice, were reported later, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And then within 4 years of that prayer, it was answered, and English translations were published at the king's behest. So they've murdered this guy, and now they said, "Actually, you know, this might be a good thing for us." 4 years later, it's impossible to calculate what effect that his work had on the entire world. It's not an exaggeration to say, in large part, we are sitting here tonight in Jackson, Mississippi, with scripture in our language because of Tyndale's work. That's how important the Bible is. Just think of all the things that came right on the tail end of that. We're talking 100 years later, and we have a Westminster Confession of Faith, which is still the greatest summary of what the Bible teaches and our church's constitution. And the reason there was such biblical literacy in order to do that 100 years later is because they had the Bible in their language. It's amazing to think of how many things, from missionaries sent all over the world, from people coming to the United States, from then the United States sending people all over the world. All of that really started with Tyndale's work. But actually, it all started because of what God's word is and what God's word does. Having an understanding, interfacing, engaging, delivering, reading, loving, talking about, sharing God's word is integral to the Christian life. It's integral to the work of missions. It's integral to the work of neighborhood evangelism. It's integral to the work of parenting children. It's integral to all of it. And you can see the fruit of just one translation, the cascading effect that that had throughout the entire world. It's impossible to calculate the value of Tyndale's work. And it's impossible to calculate the value of the work of missionaries doing this same thing for other cultures. We think of ourselves as the big dog. We're the big country. We're the superpower. But we didn't even exist when Tyndale was doing this. So We don't know 500 years later if it will be this little people group in the Philippines that is now the front line of everything, of evangelism, of Christian missions, etc. We don't know. We have no idea what's coming tomorrow, much less 100 years, 200, 500 years. And so we must continue to invest in that and continue to take the language, take the scriptures in people's languages to where they are. We've only just begun to just scratch the surface of both of these topics, of missions in the Bible and the Bible in missions. I hope we've caught a little bit of a glimpse that those things are both true, that the Bible is critical for missions, and that missions is the central storyline of the Bible. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for forgiveness for not valuing it more than the dollar store in our own lives. We have such access, and that is such a blessing to us. There is not a part of the Christian life that can happen outside of your word. And so we ask that as a result of what we've talked about this evening, that we would leave here valuing that word more, that we would read your word more, that we would pay closer attention as we read, that we would love your word more and more with each day. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love your word in such a way that we can't resist, that we couldn't resist sharing it with those around us. Lord, it is such important news that we hear in your word. It's not an intellectual exercise, but a simple and clear message that we can all understand. And so we can all communicate it as well. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to communicate that well to those around us. Help us not to shy away. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to desire that people around us would be saved. Lord, as Christians, we care about suffering people, and that ought to include eternal suffering. And so, Lord, help us to think about those that are around us and what it is that they face outside of knowledge of the message that we find in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help this to motivate us to take your word further, that you would raise up within our church brave young men and women who would desire to study your word and then give themselves to the work of taking it to nations that have yet to hear, even today, a word from Scripture in their own language. Lord, we ask that you would motivate us to that end, that you would make us uncomfortable until we engage in that work, and that we would be ready for as many that you raise up that we would be willing to support and send on their way. Lord, we pray for this evening that you would bless us now as we go, as we enjoy fellowship. And we ask that you would help us not to leave this building with hearts that are unchanged by your word, through your word, by the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.